The Bible this evening to a couple of passages, Matthew chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter number 3. Matthew 4 and 2 Timothy chapter number 3. I'll give you time to get both. How's that? Matthew chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter number 3. We're going to take a couple of minutes first to review some things that we looked at last time and then to progress from there. Last time we were together, we really began what's going to be, I think, just kind of a short series looking at the Word of God itself, about the nature of the Word of God. And if you'll start with me at Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, I have some things. Yeah, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Matthew 4, verse 4. And the Lord Jesus, it says this, but he answered and said, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here, he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this evening and pray and ask that as we spend some time this evening, that we would have a greater appreciation of what we have in that we do have your very words. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, once again, if you'll notice there at Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, when tempted of the adversary, he appealed for his source of strength and truth to a written document. You see how he says there at verse 4, he says, "It is written." If you look down at verse 7, you'll see he does the same thing. Verse 7, Jesus said unto him, "It is written." If you look down at verse 10, same thing. Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written." And you can see that all three times that the adversary tempts the Lord Jesus Christ, he appeals to a written document as his final authority. The significance of that has to do with the fact that when we talk about the Word of God is a reference to a written document, not just something that the Lord spoke and then it disappeared kind of into the air, but that it is an actual document with words. And if you go back to verse 4, Matthew 4, 4, it says this again, "But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." God's word, according to the book that you have, you know, according to your Bible, what constitutes God's word is God's words, the very words of God. That's what makes up the Word of God. Now, I mentioned last time that there are two opposing viewpoints or two competing viewpoints among Christians as to what the Word of God actually is. One viewpoint says that the Word of God is just a reference to the thoughts and ideas that God wants to express to mankind. And that as long as you have those thoughts and ideas, then that's how you have the Word of God. And so the very words themselves are not important as long as the general thought and idea is conveyed in the text. So the one view, again, says that the Word of God is just thoughts and ideas. As long as you convey the thought and idea, it doesn't really matter what words you use, just convey kind of the idea. The other view says, no, it isn't just the thoughts and ideas, because you have to have words in order to have thoughts and ideas. And that it does matter the very words that constitute and that make up the Word of God. So you understand that those are two completely different viewpoints. Most people don't understand why that is a different viewpoint or what difference it makes. If you have the idea that the phrase "the Word of God" is a reference just to thoughts and ideas, Well, what difference does it make if you say, no, the Word of God is a reference to actual words that make up and constitute those thoughts and ideas? Anybody have an idea what difference it would make?
Well, one would be exact.
One would be exact?
And the other one, you're just like hitting around the baseball park.
Yeah, it's just
you
very general.
You might fall balls sometimes too.
Yeah, okay. So one is the exact words.
I think it's a myth that you can change words and keep constantly the same idea.
That's exactly right. It is a myth that you can change the words and keep the same idea. You really can't. Okay.
You can change language. But in the same language, you can't change words.
Yeah. Where it shows up practically in the Christian community is if you look at the English translations, all the different translations that are out there. That's where it shows up practically. When you read the different translations, we probably have, my guess is most everybody has a King James Bible here tonight, and I have some other translations I'm going to read here in just a second. But when you read the various translations, we are led to believe that all the translations basically say the same thing, and there really is no problem with the difference in translations. Okay, that you like the NIV, you like the NAS, you like the Revised Standard, you like the King James. It's just a matter of preference. Okay, that's the way we typically are taught in Christianity. And so the view that says the words aren't important, but rather the thoughts, the ideas are important, then they would be of that persuasion. The other view says, no, the very words are important, and every word does matter. Somebody who holds that view is going to say, therefore, it does matter which translation that you use, even in your language. It absolutely does matter. Okay? So what I want to do, what we started last week, we began to look at that, looked at some issues, and we're going to continue that study tonight. It is not my purpose to tell you, or anybody else for that matter, that you have to use the King James Bible. That's not my job. And that's not my purpose. Whose job is that? Okay, the Holy Spirit, she says. And your own. You've got to come to some convictions, some personal convictions about these things. That's just an absolute fact. See, it's not my job to make somebody get saved. Who makes that decision? Okay, they do when they believe the conviction power of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit convicts them. They got to believe what the words say. It's not my job to make a Christian, anybody other than me, serve the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Whose job is that? Well, that's your job, the walk of faith and so forth. And so when it comes to such an important issue of the Word of God, it's not my job to tell somebody you have to use this translation or the other translation or whatever. Rather, it is to take and look at what the Word of God says about itself and to present the information and then allow each one of us as mature saints of the Most High God to come to some convictions about those things, decide, take a stand for it, regardless of what else somebody else might say. Okay? Now, once again, therefore, if you look at this verse, Matthew 4:4, he says, "But he answered and said, it is written." By appealing to a written document, what do you know? But by the way, does Jesus Christ appeal to a written document?
Yeah.
How do you know?
Because
it says it's written. By him appealing to a written document, what else must be true?
He believed
it was important. Good. What else?
He's not making it up.
He's not making it up. Good. Anything else? By appealing to something that was written, what else? How about...
He's acknowledging credibility.
Okay, he gives it credibility. Good. How much credibility? It's everything. It's the final authority. What's that? It's written so it can be duplicated. That's very good. Okay? It's the final authority, right? When he says, it is written. A written document was his final court of appeal. A written document was his final appeal. He doesn't say, I know it's written, but I'll pray about it. And he was God in the flesh, right? That's interesting. Rather, he himself subjects himself to a written document. It is written. And he says something else about what is written. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So does it sound like every single word, that he gave importance to every single word, or just the general thoughts, ideas, and concepts?
Every word.
I mean, every single word. Isn't that fascinating? All right. When you look at the Bible writers themselves, when they were writing about what they wrote, about Scripture and so forth, their view of the document they were writing or referring to, their own view of it, not the theologian's view and so forth, but their own view of it is that they were writing the very words of God, that those words came right out of the mouth of God. That's amazing. That's a real different... It shouldn't be, but it is a real different view of how most people tend to think of the doctrine of inspiration. Okay? Now, what I want to do briefly as we get ourselves going, I just want to compare a couple of verses and then have you notice a couple of things here and just see if you can find any difference in these verses that we read. Okay? So you look at your translation. I'm going to look at... I've got three translations set out here tonight, and this is just going to be an example, okay? But look with me... there's so many we could start at, you know. Look with me over to Colossians chapter 2, starting in Colossians chapter number 2. Look over to Colossians chapter number 2. And if anybody needs more water, we've got plenty of water there. It's really hot today, so. I'm going to set that right there. Okay, Colossians chapter number 2. Now, what I want you to do is in your King James translation, I said Colossians 2, I want chapter 1. We'll get to Colossians 2 in just a minute. But Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Colossians 1:14. Now, in your King James Bible, Joseph, would you read the King James translation there?
In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, did everybody see that there? All right, in whom we have redemption, then what does it say?
Through his blood.
Okay, that's Colossians 1:14. Now, what I'm going to do is that I'm going to read that. Let's see, this is the, what is this? This is the New American Standard, and I'll read the NIV. Where are you at now, John? What book are you in?
John.
Okay, go way to the right. Way to the right. To the right. To the right. The other way.
Well, he was the first John.
Okay, first John. Okay, come back then. Yeah, come back. There you go. Yeah, sorry about that. Okay, so Colossians 1:14. Now, the New American Standard, it says this. It says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The New International Version says here in Colossians 1:14, let me find it, it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, was that any different than the King James? Okay, so what's missing out of that verse? Isn't that interesting? Yeah, the NAS says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The NIV says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so the phrase, through his blood, is missing out of the verse. Now, the first thing you need to acknowledge is that it is, you have to at least agree that the verses are different. Okay? Regardless of the doctrinal implications, so that's not the point so far, and regardless of whether the King James is right, the others are wrong, or whether you say the others are wrong and the King James is right, the first thing, please have the spiritual courage and conviction to acknowledge they don't say the same thing, period. They don't. Okay? So when somebody comes along and says, well, yeah, it doesn't say it in that verse, but it does say it in other verses, in saying that, what are they saying?
They're not saying the same thing.
Okay, but what else are they saying? They're saying it doesn't matter. See when somebody says, well, yeah, John, I know it's not in that verse or the other verse, but it's in Ephesians. Fine, but it's not in this verse. So by saying, it's making an excuse for it. So the first thing you have to be willing to you know, have the spiritual backbone to say, okay, the fact is they don't say the same thing. Whether you say the NIV and the NS are right and the King James is wrong, or the vice versa, that isn't the point so far. The point is they don't say the same thing. So to go along in our lives as Christians and just assume or believe or just go around as though they do say the same thing, it's an all-out denial of the obvious, because they don't say the same thing. Everybody with me so far? Now, I got a question for you. What I want you to do at this point, you stay there in the book of Colossians and go with me to the Gospel of John. Go with me to the Gospel of John here. Go with me to the Gospel of John. Not the epistles, 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, but to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. John chapter 16. And I'm going to teach us all a very important principle and piece of truth about how to identify the Word of God. Okay? Look at this, John chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ here in chapter 16 is speaking to His disciples about sending the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. If you'll notice at verse 7, He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away," and then He says, "the Comforter," notice it's capital C there. And of course, who is He talking about?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit's exactly right, okay? Jump down a little bit further ahead to verse 13, okay? Verse 13 says this, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come." Okay, so who's that? That's the Holy Spirit. Okay, Jeff, there's a chair right behind you, or there's one over there too, by the way. Okay, but verse 13 says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come," so you know who He's talking about, "He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Now watch verse 14, and my question is going to be based upon verse 14. "He shall glorify Me." That's John 16:14. I hope you'll mark that verse and underline that verse. I have a question for you. What according to that verse, what is the job, and I don't mean to detract when I say it that way, but what is the job of God the Holy Spirit according to that verse?
To glorify
who?
Jesus Christ.
To glorify Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit's the purpose of Him living, if I can be so bold as to say it that way, that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. Any question about that? I mean, I don't think anybody's going to argue that, by the way. Okay? His job is to glorify Christ. Okay? Who is the divine author of Scripture? The Holy Spirit, right? He used men, but God the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. So if God the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and if God the Holy Spirit's job is to glorify Christ, then when we start comparing the Scripture and comparing the translations, there's a real simple question that we can ask. And we're going to ask it in relationship to the passage that we just read, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Turn back there, please. Colossians 1 and verse 14. Colossians chapter number 1 and verse 14. I want everybody to look at this verse again here. And we're going to just do a series of tests. The test question is this. Every time when we compare these verses, the test question is, which one clearly glorifies Christ? That's the test question. Is that a fair test question? Okay. All right, look at Colossians 1, verse 14. The King James says this. It says, "In whom we have redemption," and then it says, "through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The NIV says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The NAS says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Okay, did all those say the same thing? They did not. What was missing? The blood of Christ was missing. Question is this, which one glorifies Christ? Leaving the blood in or taking the blood out? Is there any doubt about that at all? There's just no doubt about that. And I've heard all of the arguments that people say about why the blood is missing out of the new translations, because it is missing out of all the new translations, okay? With the possible exception, I need to double check the New King James. The New King James is an eclectic text. It takes the majority and the critical text and blended them together and so forth. Okay, it's in there. Okay, right. So if you look at all the other new translations and everything, the blood of Christ is missing out of that verse. And I've heard all the excuses why. In fact, you can even see some will give you a footnote and they'll say some late manuscripts have through the blood and so forth. Listen, I don't care about all the manuscript evidence. I know in a scholarship field, boy, they bow down at that stuff as though that's their God and so forth. My question is this. When you look at the verses, which one glorifies Christ? Leaving the blood in, taking the blood out. That's all you need. That's all you need. You don't need somebody with a PhD way behind his name and so forth. And you know what I'm saying?
Without the blood, there is no forgiveness.
Without the blood, what do you have?
So what are all the excuses?
What's that?
What are the
okay, the biggest excuse as to why the blood is missing is the underlying Greek manuscript that was used to produce all the new translations is a different text type as compared to the underlying Greek text that was used to produce the King James. So in that Greek text, it's not there. Whereas the Greek text of the King James, it's clearly there.
Wait,
somebody tampered with the text. Yes, there's two different text types is what they are.
Majority and a minority?
Based as a general rule of thumb, yeah. Yeah, but there's two different text types is what there are. And the one text, it's called the critical text. That's the text that they use to produce all the modern translations. The other text, called the majority, some call it the received text, some call it the Byzantine text and so forth, that's the text that was used to produce the King James. So when you look at the differences in the translations, the great majority of the differences are textual issues. Many of them are interpretation issues and personal opinion issues and so forth. We'll see some of those tonight as well. But when you look at verses like this and so forth, you've got, you know, so fundamentally you've got a difference in text type.
And how many
now,
of the two different text types, how many do they have of the one and how many do they have of the other?
How, of the critical text, there's less than 100. Of the majority text, there's like over 5,000 and so forth. Yeah, so it's a real interesting study.
So they're going with the 5,000? Is that what you're saying?
No, of the critical text, it's the fewer. Of the majority text, one reason they call it that is because of the predominance of texts and older manuscripts and so forth. What's that?
What is their incentive?
Change doctrine.
Why are they...
Two things. First, and people won't agree with this, but first you got to understand it is a satanic plot to attack the Word of God. What is the very first, when you are ever in the Bible introduced to the serpent, what does he say?
He's dying in
the Word. He says, "Yea, hath God said."
Right.
You read the pattern of the satanic attack against what God's doing is laid out for you in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Genesis chapter number 1. You go and read this sometime. We're not going to do it tonight, but you go and read it. You go all through chapter number 1, and it says, "And God said, and God said, and God said," things like, "And God said, let there be light. And God said, let the earth bring forth. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said." You go through chapter number 1, and you note the issue is, "And God said." You go to chapter number 3, the serpent's introduced, and you know what he says? "Yea, hath God said." You're not in the third chapter in your Bible, and you understand that the conflict of the age is going to be what God said compared with what the adversary says. And the adversary comes back and challenges what God says. The first great dispute to the translation happened in Genesis chapter number 3. God said, Satan comes along and says, "Yea, hath God said." And then when Eve commented back, she actually misquoted what God said and left some words out and so forth. Fascinating. So I understand. Look, for example, watch this. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 2 here. 2 Corinthians 2:17. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, verse 17. Corruption of the Word of God, and in particular of the New Testament, not only the New Testament, because it was happening constantly in the Old Testament, but corruption of the Word of God was happening even while the apostles were still alive. Watch this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2:17, and notice what it says here. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God.
They're peddling the word of God in mind.
Yeah, it's interesting, different translation, isn't it? Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. You sell it. You print it and you sell it and you make money off it. And that's the second reason right there. Okay? But that it says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. What?
Peddling is not corrupting.
Yeah. It's not the same thing.
They don't mean the same thing.
And yet what does happen, think about all the money that's being made by all... See, the King James is not copyrighted. Did you know that?
Yes.
King James is not copyrighted. All the other ones are. That's interesting. Follow the money. Yeah. So, okay. But think about what that verse says. It says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Already in Paul's own day, before he was even dead, they were taking the word of God and corrupting it. Not only that, watch this. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, and notice verse 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice verse 2. Paul says to the Thessalonians here, he says, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word. Now watch this, nor by letter as from us. What's that?
Fake letter.
That was a fake letter that somebody had written and put Paul's signature on it. And doctrine to confuse the Thessalonians. Isn't that fascinating? So understand that corruptions to the Word of God, assaults against the Word of God, attacks against the Word of God, forgeries were happening even before the apostles were dead. Okay? So, why would somebody want to corrupt the Word of God? Because they're convicted by it. A tremendous example, a modern-day example that most Christian people would really relate to, even though they missed the other huge one, frankly, is the New World Translation by the Jehovah's Witnesses. That was produced about, 60, 70 years ago now and so forth. And they were tired of getting beat up by the King James Bible and so forth, so they wouldn't produce their own translation and so forth, and that's all they use now and so forth. And, you know, Christians will raise Cain about that translation and everything. It denies the deity of Christ, robs the deity of Christ. And yet they used all these new translations that do the same thing. You know what else? The underlying Greek text that was used to produce the Jehovah's Witness Bible is identical to the underlying Greek text used to produce the new translations. It's the same text. Isn't that interesting? Okay? Now, anyway... So you can see that there, what's going on. Look at an interesting verse over in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. He says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Why would Paul have to make a comment like that?
To authenticate
the letter. Which again confirms there's a bunch of false letters going around and so forth. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. So go back with me, if you would, over to Colossians chapter number 2 this time. Go to Colossians chapter 2 this time. This is a real interesting one here. Now, sometimes people will say, well, one or two words here doesn't really matter. It's not that big of a deal. Well, we're going to look at one word. And we're going to ask a couple of questions about it. One simple word. It's a three-letter word, and it's the word N-O-T. What's the word that?
Not.
The word not. Okay? Look at this passage here. Colossians 2, verse 18. Colossians 2, and notice verse 18. This is a real interesting one. Colossians 2, verse 18 says this. It says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Okay, so you can see in the passage where obviously Paul is concerned about the Colossians being led astray, being beguiled of their reward, in this voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. And then it says this, and I'm not talking about all the doctrine in the verse at this point, but it goes on to say, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. Question. Did the guy see him or not? According to what God the Holy Spirit says in that verse.
No.
It says no. Intruding into those things which he has not seen.
He's lying.
Okay? Yes, he hasn't seen it, but he's saying he has. And the rest of the verse goes, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Okay? That verse says not seen. Now let me read the other translations. Colossians 2:18 says this. It says, let no man keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in his self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Colossians 2:18 in NIV, that was the NAS. Colossians 2:18 says this, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. These translations says he has seen it. This one says he has not seen it. Okay, now, once again, whether you want to say the King James is right and the others are wrong, or the others are right, King James, I don't care at this point. First of all, do they say the same thing? Okay, they don't say the same thing. They do not say the same thing. So you have to have a spiritual backbone and courage that next time you hear your preacher say, well, all the translations basically say the same thing, don't worry about it. You need to have the courage to say, you know, sir, I'm sorry, I disagree with you. They don't say the same thing, so quit telling me that they do. Okay? We got to quit being a bunch of went back, you know, what do they say, spaghetti spine Christians and so forth. Your Bible is under attack. And it's not under attack by the communists and by the liberals. It's under attack in church. It's under attack in the pulpits.
Well, it is under attack by the
liberals. That's true too. But that's not where the danger. The danger is when you're undermined in your own house. You know how to defend against the liberals and the communists and things like that. But the danger is when you're in your house because you're trusting the people in your house. They're trusting that they have your best interest in heart. And I trust they do. But there's certainly a lot of misunderstanding. It gets perpetuated on and on and on and on and on again. They say it because they've been taught it in the seminaries and churches and everything. You know, we had that meeting with the guy who was the Greek professor at Biola University. We had the meeting, I don't know how many years ago and everything. And this guy was the professor there and everything. And he said that when the students would first come to their university, that one of the things that they would tell them right off the bat is that, you know, you do not have the perfect, infallible, inerrant Word of God in your Bible. It just doesn't exist. And he said they were devastated when they told them that. But by the end of the semester, they were fine with it. Are you joking? Well, you're fine with it? And now you're a proud professor because you did your job making these guys comfortable with the idea that infallibility and inerrancy doesn't exist anymore, just get over it. How does that make any sense? And yet that's what we're being taught in seminaries and universities and things like that are purporting to teach people to believe the Word of God. You see? We are losing our Bible, frankly, not by the government. We're losing it in our own house, in our own Christian community and so forth. Because of statements like, well, they all say the same thing, it doesn't really matter. They say that infallibility and inerrancy existed only in the original autographs. Okay, any problems with that?
Well, Moses flung the Ten Commandments down.
Okay, you look at the original autographs, and last time I checked, I don't have one. You got one in your house?
Paul
didn't have the originals of... Christ didn't have any original documents. None of them had original autographs. I shouldn't say none. I mean, obviously, when Moses wrote... Well, actually, the Ten Commandments, he broke it and so forth. Jehoiakim, when Jeremiah wrote the book, Jehoiakim took it and burned it in the fire. And God says, no problem, we'll just write another copy. Besides, I'll add more words to it.
What did Jesus study? Because he studied the Scriptures.
Exactly. The question is that Mike asks is, what did Jesus study? Because he studies Scripture all the time. He studied the Word of God, which a written document that was perfect, infallible, inerrant, preserved, pure Word of God. And he believed it was so.
But it was not the original.
And it was not the original. It was copies of copies of copies of copies of copies by the scribes and that type of thing. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? See, just like the Bible teaches the doctrine of inspiration, which is really what we're driving towards over the next few weeks, the Bible also teaches the doctrine of preservation. Let me say this real quick. Can you say something like this real quick? Go to 2 Timothy 3. Get 2 Timothy 3, That's a, Mike, it's a real good question that you asked. Get 2 Timothy 3 and get 2 Peter chapter 1. You want 2 Timothy 3 and you want 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 1. Second Timothy 3 and 2 Peter chapter number 1. Okay, watch this now. 2 Timothy 3 and then 2 Peter chapter and number 1. Watch 2 Timothy 3:16, verse 16, and it's going to say this. It says, "And I'm going to start at verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God," and so on. Now, that's the verse that is probably the most prominent and important verse when it comes to clearly teaching inspiration. Right? Has everybody heard about the doctrine of inspiration? Everybody's heard about that, right? Okay. But we misunderstand inspiration. Usually we think inspiration is what happened to the writer. Like we say, Paul was inspired, or Isaiah was inspired, or Daniel was inspired. But that's not accurate. Inspiration is not a reference to what happened to the writer, but rather it's a reference to what happened to the words of God. Okay? Inspiration is not a reference to what happened to the writer, such as Paul or Peter or Matthew or John, but rather it's a reference to what they actually wrote down. God's words came out of His mouth, and those words were written down on paper. That's what inspiration is. Inspiration is a reference to what happened to words. Let me say that again. Inspiration is a reference to what happened to the words. Let me say that again, a different way. Inspiration is not a reference to what happened to the writers, but what happened to the words. Test question. Inspiration is a reference to what happened to the writers. True or false?
False.
Question two. Inspiration is a reference to what happened to the words. True or false? Listen, inspiration is a reference to what happened to the words. Okay? Words got written down. God spoke words, and those words got put on paper. That's why when God promised the doctrine of preservation, He promises to preserve what He gave by inspiration. He doesn't preserve the men, the writers. He preserves His words. But something does happen to the men. Don't misunderstand me there. That's where you want to go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Turn over to 2 Peter 1.
2
Peter, that was 16. 2 Peter 3, 2 Timothy 3:16, and then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says 2 Peter 1:21 says this: "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." That's a reference to what happened to the men. Obviously, they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what happened internally. Externally, they took their hand and wrote down what God told them to write. All right, see that there? Now, let me give you... I'm just saying the in working of the Holy Spirit.
Right, but when the Bible says moved, the Holy Spirit actually got them to move their hands and write it down.
Not so much that as much as think of Genesis chapter number 1 where it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. Okay, and so forth. That idea, the power of the Holy Spirit is what it's talking about. Okay, now watch this in action. Go to the book of Jeremiah with me, if you would. Watch this in action. And Leon, the reason I want to make that clarification is that when the men were writing, they did not become zombies in a sense. Okay, yeah, not that. God used their personality, their circumstances, and so forth, but the Holy Spirit moved, but they wrote the very words of God. Okay? Now, let me give you an example. Look at Jeremiah 29, verse 1. I don't remember if we looked at this last week or not. I don't think we did, but if we did, that's still okay. It's still in the Bible. It's good. Watch this. Jeremiah... All right, I tell you, let's do it a little bit different, okay? Stay in Jeremiah 29, but go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Go to Jeremiah chapter number 1. Look what God says to Jeremiah. God told Jeremiah he's going to send Jeremiah to a rebellious people and so forth. Start at verse 7. But the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I shall command thee, that thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now watch this. Then the Lord, I'm at verse 9, then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put, what are the next two words?
My words, W-O-R-D-S,
my words in thy mouth. By the way, you ever had somebody, I know I said this last time, I remember this because I said this too. Have you ever had somebody say, oh, you're putting words in my mouth? Well, Jeremiah could say that to God. God, you put words in my mouth. Yep, that's right. God gave him the very words. Now compare Jeremiah 29. That's where we're going now. Go to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. And I got a test question for you here. Okay, Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Jeremiah 29 says this. 29, verse 1 says this. Now these are kind of the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to Jerusalem. Or does it say, now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent to Jerusalem? What does it say?
The Bible
says, these are the words. What's that? It says kind of? Okay. Listen, I got a question for you here. Jeremiah, how do you know Jeremiah wrote those words down?
God gave him the words.
Well, read the verse. How do you know in the verse he wrote them down? These are a letter. A letter. That means it's written down. Well, whose words did he write? God's words. That verse says this. It says, now these are the words of the letter. Okay, listen. Here's what you need to decide about that verse right there. Either the words that you read following and implied by the very verse, the whole rest of the book of Jeremiah, and therefore the whole Bible itself, these either are the very words that were written down, or that verse is not telling you the truth.
John, Jeremiah 30.
Okay, I'm getting there. Hold on, please. I'm getting there, okay? Yes, I'm getting there too. But get the point, everybody, please, before we move on. The verse says this. Now these are the words of the letter. Well, then they either are or they aren't. And if they're not, then what that said, I cannot believe it at face value if it's not the truth. Everybody understand the impact of that? When that verse says, now these are the words, then if they're not the words, why tell me they are? But if they are the words, then don't tell me I don't have the words. Don't tell me that God's word isn't perfect. And don't tell me that God, that preservation failed. See, we have to make the decision that we're going to believe what the Bible itself claims about itself. That's something that it's claiming about itself. Everybody see that? It's claiming that about itself. It's saying, now these are the words. So we have to make a decision that if we're going to call ourselves Bible-believing instead of Bible-correcting Christians, then when that verse says maybe these are the words, that means the very words that I'm reading right there are the very words that he wrote in that letter. And by extension, demanding the same words in the book and so forth. If you go over to chapter 30, the one that Leon mentioned there, you see the same exact pattern here. Jeremiah 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. There was his mandate. That's really good. See that? Write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Now watch verse 4. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning and so forth. See that? Well, then they either are or they're not. And if they're not, don't tell me they are. And if they are, then don't tell me they're not.
God's really making the
point. I think he is. See, sometimes people say, John, why do you believe the King James Bible is perfect, infallible, the very words of God? I do because verses like that. Not just that, but because that verse, it claims these are the words that the Lord spake. So why say that if it's not true? They say, oh, no, that's just a translation. It doesn't really mean what it says. I think it does. I'd rather take it at what it says than, it's just a translation. It doesn't mean it's the very words. Well, then why does it say that it is and that they are? If you looked at you read down through the passage here, it's an incredible passage. Look over to chapter, watch this really quickly here. Go to chapter number 36. Chapter 36, verse 2. Now, 36, verse, make it verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. A little while ago, I think I said Jehoiachin, but it's Jehoiakim here. Jehoiachin followed Jehoiakim. And that's confusing, right? Anyway, so he's the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying. So here's what the Lord told Jeremiah to do. He says, take thee a roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and against Judah and against all the nations and so on. So look what happens. Verse 4, then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Okay, so what happens here? God tells Jeremiah words, Jeremiah tells Baruch words, and Baruch writes them down. Okay, are you with me so far?
Right.
By the way, you read the book of Romans, Paul does a similar thing with Tertius. He says, I, Tertius, who wrote this book, God told Paul what to write. Paul dictated to Tertius, and Tertius wrote it down. Okay, so anyway, you've got the words going from God to Jeremiah to Baruch on paper. Well, this book, if you look at verse 6, therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord. So would it be fair to say that the written document that Baruch was going to go read to the king were the very words out of the mouth of God? Would it be fair to say that? That's what it just said. Okay? A little bit further. Verse 8. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. Verse 10. Then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah. Verse 11. When Micah the son of Jeremiah the son of Shaphan had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord. Verse 13. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard. A little bit further down to verse 16. Now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, the last part of verse 16, last three words, all the words. Look at verse 18. Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Right? That's a great passage about the doctrine of inspiration, what it is written down. See that? Now watch what happens. So they go and read this book in the presence of the king, and of course it's what the words are saying is a great judgment upon Israel, is what it's saying. The king of Babylon is going to come destroy them. Of course the king is not happy about this, so watch what he does. Verse 23. It came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was in the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. You see what he did with the word, the very document, the very words? Cut it. So it starts removing some of the word of God. Then he throws the whole thing in the fire, burns it up. You see what happened to the original autograph right there? See, anybody that says infallibility and inerrancy is limited to the original autographs, well, that original didn't last but just a few minutes. So is God all in a panic? Oh, Mike, what am I going to do now? Look at verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah. So here's what it's saying. Take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned So what's he tell Jeremiah to do? He let us go make another copy of it. He says the original's just fine. Okay, yeah. What did we learn last time about where the Word of God was settled anyway? See, the original autograph, God's Word was already settled in heaven before it ever began to be put down on paper on earth. As God is having men write the Bible, He's not saying, oh boy, what should I do now that Satan did this? I've got to figure out. I know what I'll do. It doesn't happen that way. God's Word was already settled in heaven, the Word of God says, before it ever got put down on paper. So actually, all the originals didn't originally exist on the earth. They existed out there in heavenly places. Isn't that a fascinating thing about that? So what's that? It's very comforting. Yes, amen. So God says, no problem, let's just write another roll of a book. Now look at verse 32. Verse 32, watch this.
No copyright.
That's right, no copyright idea. God owns the copyright, okay? Look at verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. In other words, he completed the book of Jeremiah. Question. Does it sound like words are important?
Yeah.
It words, 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 words. Not just thoughts and ideas, but words. Isn't that fascinating? And you know, you see examples after examples after example like this all the way through the Bible. The book of Ezekiel, the very words of God. God takes and he gives Ezekiel this book and says, now eat that thing and digest it. And he does, and it's sweet and bitter, just like when John's writing the book of Revelation, it's bitter and sweet and so forth. And God says, now I gave you my words, go and speak all my words. And he takes and writes them down. Words matter, okay? Now, we started the Bible study tonight. We're not done yet, but we started the Bible study, and we are quickly running out of time here. But we started the Bible study tonight by looking at a comparison of words and noticed that that there are several differences. We only looked at two, by the way. Let's run some other quick ones. Watch this. Go with me to, again, we're trying to ask the question, which one clearly glorifies Christ? Go with me to Hebrews chapter number 1. Go to Hebrews chapter number 1. Yeah, please. Hebrews chapter number 1. And then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15 after that, and then some others, and we'll just see how much time we have left. Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. Okay, now if somebody will read Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. John, you want to read that for us? Hebrews 1 verse 3.
Who being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay, so everybody read that verse, right? Now let me read the NAS, and I'm going to read the NIV, and just see if there's anything different. And then we're going to ask a question about it, okay? Let me read the NAS first. It says this. I'll go slowly. It says, and He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Okay, anything different there?
Yeah.
What was different?
Representation.
Okay, representation of His nature is a little different.
Himself.
Interesting. What's missing?
By Himself.
See that? See, John, when you read that, didn't it say when He had by Himself
purged our sins?
This one says when He made purification for sins. Now, it's a subtle difference. See, the King James says, when He had by Himself done something. Meaning what?
Himself
alone. Crucifixion. Nobody helped. He did it all by Himself. And this one says, when He had made purification of sins. The priest did that. The priest made purification for sins. See that? This one says, where'd we go here? It says, after He had provided purification for sins. Well, the priest did that. That's a subtle... You wouldn't catch that if words don't matter. Understand that? go to chapter number 3. This is a real interesting one here. Oh, by the way, before I move on, which one of those glorifies Christ? When you say by himself or when he just purged our sins?
By himself.
Is there any doubt about that? You can ask that question again and again and again and again and again. Okay. Look over to Hebrews chapter 3. And this time it'll be verse 16. This is you got to think about this one. This one's kind of tricky here. Hebrews 3, 16, and is that what I want?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Somebody read Hebrews 3:16 in the King James. Who wants to read it loud? Leon, go ahead, loud.
Okay. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses.
Okay, everybody follow that. Now, in the context, the writer of Hebrews is going back to Israel's history when Israel sent the spies into the land. Remember, 12 spies went into the land. All 12 came back out. 10 of them gave an evil report. 2 of them gave a good report. Remember that? That's what he's appealing to. So he says, though all those that came out of Egypt by Moses, the King James says, read it again.
For some,
when they heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all. Everybody got that?
Not all.
Because who didn't? Joshua and Caleb didn't provoke. And Moses didn't. Although Moses didn't go in the land. He wasn't one of the 12 spies. Okay? Now watch the new translations. Watch this. It says this. Hebrews 3:16. It says, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? It's not only confusing, it's flat out wrong. That's not true. Not all of them did provoke. And your King James makes and notes the exception. It says, again, read the King James.
For some. Provoke, howbeit.
And King James, it's not a question. Read the punctuation too.
For some, when they had heard, did provoke.
Colon.
Howbeit,
not all
came out of Egypt by Moses.
It makes the exception. It recognizes that, no, they didn't all provoke. There were 2. They represent the faithful remnant. Remember, we often talk about that. You have those questions about the remnant, you know? That's who, Joshua and Caleb, and there was, and so forth. See that? But this translation says, for who provoked when they had heard? It changes it to a question mark. Indeed, did not all those who came out led by Moses? Isn't that fascinating? And in same over here, 3:16. It says, who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? No, they weren't all. And your King James Bible recognizes the doctrinal difference. Once again, which one glorifies Christ? Which one tells you the truth? Isn't that fascinating? 1 Corinthians 15. There are several like that in the book of Hebrews that are interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a real interesting one. Don't let me forget to do John 1:18.
My favorite one.
Yeah. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. And we could literally do these for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. 1 Corinthians 15. It has been said that if you take all the word deletions, if you look at the number of words in the King James Bible, the number of words in the NIV, for example, and you add up all the words that have been taken out, you'd have enough words to make the amount of words it takes to write the book of Revelation. That's a lot of missing words in a document. Especially a document that your eternal destiny is resting in. Understand that? That's huge. Watch this one here. 1 Corinthians 15, and this is going to be down at verse... let's see, where'd we go here? Look at verse 15:47. Now, if somebody could read verse 47. Mike, you want to read that one?
Sure. The first man is of the earth, cursed. The second man is the Lord from heaven.
Okay, everybody got that? Okay, who's the first man in that verse? Who's that a reference to?
Adam.
Who's the other man?
Jesus Christ.
So it says the first man is of the earth, earthy. And then it says the second man is the Lord from heaven. Does that verse teach you the humanity and the deity of Christ?
Yes.
How? John, you're shaking your head. How?
Okay, created man.
Good. What else? Yeah, he's a man who is the Lord. He's the God-man. See that? The second man is the Lord from heaven. He's God who came from heaven as a man. There's his humanity and his deity. Isn't that great? That's an interesting verse right there. God became man. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord. Guess where he's from? The Lord from heaven. Isn't that fascinating? Watch this. Watch these translations. Then the NAS says this. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. The NIV says, the first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Anything missing?
Lord.
How about the Lord? When the thief on the cross says to the Lord to remember him, he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. New translations leave it out. The word Lord.
Understand that? Okay. I understand that of all apostles, only Judas did not ever address Jesus by the name Lord. He addressed him by Rabbi. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. Okay, yeah, it is. Yeah, because he's the one that betrayed him.
Yeah.
It really is. You can do these kind of comparisons literally for hours upon hours upon hours. There's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of differences. This is no simple mean matter in a sense. No, just average say. This is if words matter to God, they should matter to us. And so if words are missing or gone, that should or changed, it should at least cause us to say, well, what gives here? And to really agree with God what he says about his attitude towards his word. Okay, John 1:18. This is a real interesting one as well. John 1:18. John 1:18. John 1:18, it says this. Okay, somebody read the King James.
No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, who hath declared him.
Okay, everybody see that one? No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now let me read to you the NAS. It says this. It says, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath explained him. Okay, first of all, is there any difference between the verses?
Son, God.
Yeah, the King James says the only begotten Son. New American Standard says the only begotten God. Okay, does that make a difference?
Yes. Well,
okay, so the Holy Spirit is going to give glory to Christ. Which one of those glorifies Christ?
Yeah, the King James.
Why?
He's a son, begotten Son.
Okay, he's a begotten Son or he's a begotten God. Is there a problem with the begotten God? Is there a problem with a begotten God? That's exactly right. See, if you have a begotten God, then that God was begotten. He had a beginning. Then he can't be eternal. That robs his deity. You read the NAS, and again, we've had people leave the church over the King James Bible issue in favor of the NAS, and I say, well, why do you believe it's okay to have Jesus as a begotten God? And go ask them their excuses why. I'm not comfortable with that, because I don't believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus is a begotten God. He's eternal God. The Godhead is eternal. The idea of the only begotten God. Why is that okay? And again, it's a textual issue and so forth. In the text, it says begotten God instead of begotten Son. Listen, as soon as you have a begotten God, now you have lots of problems. First of all, now you have two gods. Instead of one God and three persons like the Trinity, you have two gods. And if he's a begotten God, that means he had a beginning. That means he's created. Now you're worshiping a created being. That's called idolatry everywhere else in the Bible. See that? To make him the only begotten God is a major problem. Now the NIV doesn't do it that way. It's interesting that the NAS does it that way. The NIV actually does it the other way, which is kind of interesting. But You can look at verses like this, all night long, differences, changes, verses left out, stuff like that. And we as believers, we just have to make a decision. What do we believe about the Word of God? God gave His Word by the doctrine of inspiration, and He gave very words. And in His Word, He says He's going to preserve those words through the doctrine called preservation. So He either did or He didn't. And if He didn't preserve those words, then what's this all about anyway then? Right? Because if He can't preserve His words that He says He magnifies His Word above His own name, then why do we think He can preserve us?
And He says His Word lasts forever.
He says His Word is eternal, lasts forever. Exactly.
So if we as a church aren't really interested in His Word, then the discrepancies aren't going to be of interest.
That's right. If we don't really have an interest, that's exactly right. If we're not that seriously interested in His Word, then discrepancies don't really matter. Yeah. And the sad thing about it, once again, is most Christian people, frankly, are not aware of these differences. They really are not. Most people, this generation has been raised on the NIV. It's their standard. It is. They've not really been confronted with these kinds of differences. So when you begin to expose people to these differences, you are going to be called the troublemaker. I promise you, you're going to be called the troublemaker. You're going to be called stirring up the pot. Exactly right. You know. But as soon as you begin to, yeah, that's true. You know. So, but when that's right. Yeah. But when you begin to expose people to these differences, you know, then it does really manifest people's hard attitude towards the Word of God, because, it's the concept that they've been taught from the pulpit now for years is, all the translations basically say the same thing and it's okay. It doesn't matter if a verse is missing or words are missing or that type of thing. You go to churches, they'll flash this screen up on the overhead in this translation. Oh, and then they'll use a different translation for this point and different translation. So what's that promoting? That is promoting the very concept that words really don't matter. Just go pick and choose what you want and so forth. That's what's that promoting. So if you're raised in that kind of a concept, then you can see how this, you'd think, what are you talking, what are you making such a big deal out of this for? Why, what's this all about kind of a thing, you know? So, anyway, we're out of time. Go ahead.
It's not a word, it's a big picture.
That's what they say. It's the big picture, that's all that matters. But when you look at what the Bible itself says, the very words matter. You know, in the book of Galatians, we're going to look at this in the future, but in the book of Galatians, Paul bases one whole argument on the presence or absence of one single letter. He bases a whole argument on the presence or absence of the letter S. On the word seed or seeds. One letter. He bases his whole argument on whether it's seed, singular, or seed, plural. Isn't that fascinating? It's amazing. And that's not the only time he does concepts like that. You know. So, anybody have a question? Anybody have a question here tonight? Yes, go ahead.
When King James, I'm sure he had believers that backed him, scholars, that there was in the scholarly world, that they knew that the existing Douay version, which was very popular, had errors in it. To take the stance that, hey, we got to put it the way it's saying. Can you shed some information?
Well, King James, he simply authorized the production of a translation. Yeah, he wasn't himself involved in it to any extent at all.
Right.
And what happened, it's a fascinating study what happened, but he gathered, you know, men from all over the land. There were over 50 men involved in this. Then it was ultimately down to about 47. It took about 11 years to produce the translation. A lot of the work was already done by some predecessors prior to that date and so forth. And even at that time, there were a lot of people trying to undermine what was going on.
Yeah. Even today with these new translations, that's what
yeah.
And Satan's, you know, I consider Satan as the one that's...
Ultimately, there's a satanic attack to destroy the Word of God. That's
water
true.
It down, next thing they don't know who is the right version.
Yeah, exactly right.
They cause confusion.
Yeah. What's that?
Follow the money.
That's right. Exodus out. You've got your hand up for a question and or a comment. And let me release the microphone, give it to you. I don't know if my speakers are working here, so bear with me just a second.
Okay. Hello there, John. Nice talking to you again. I didn't know if you had told them about the email that I sent you last week after hearing these studies on the Holy Scriptures. But if not, I'll just kind of mention it with the verse there in Acts chapter 5, verse 30. I have this guy that comes to my Bible study every week, and he just will not give up his New King James. And we go through this almost every week, but he types out these sheets and brings them to me to class every week, and says that these are mistakes and different things in the King James. So last week he brought the one, and he got it all typed out, Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, where it says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree." And he said that that word "slew" was a incorrect translation. And then he goes along and says that all, shows me what all the other translations say. It says "murdered by hanging," because he says "slew" means murder. But when you get the Webster's 1828 dictionary out, which has the words for the King James Bible at that time, what the words meant, when you read the definition of "slew," it's a derivative of "slay," and here's what it says. It says that the proper sense of "slew" is to strike and as beating. See, so that would agree with Christ's suffering before he died on the cross, but so that makes "slew" not being a mistranslated word. It was a correct translation at that time. And when he brought this to me, because of your studies, the first thing I said to him, well, I'm going to take it as it is, because by faith I believe that it's right. And so that's what made me look in the Webster's 1828 dictionary. So I thought that was a pretty interesting thing to be able to do that. And I've been able to do a couple other things with him on that now, because this week he brought the word "hell." He said "hell" was mistranslated. But this week I showed him that all the definitions of "hell" in English fits all the places where "hell" is used in the King James Bible. The "hell" is the only English word that can be used for Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus, where, you know, the angels are in prison. "Hell" in English actually fits that, because the different English definitions go with that. So I'm enjoying this study, and actually it's really helping me with this guy that comes to my class every week.
He was out here a few months. Yeah, Exodus out. Thanks so much for that testimony. Yes, I did get that email you sent, and I appreciate you taking the time to convey that to everybody here, because, when you look at that verse, you can understand that if they don't go back and check the definitions of those words, they're going to want to find fault with the King James Bible, and hence they say that's a bad translation, when it's not at all a bad translation. It's the right translation. So we appreciate you taking the time to convey that to everybody. Thanks for doing that. And same with that issue about translating the word "hell" in the King James as compared to even the New King James, where they changed it. They wanted to say Hades and so forth. It's really kind of funny, because really practically when you think about it too, somebody hits their thumb with a hammer, they never say, "Oh, Hades." They never say, "Go to Hades." They never say that. Oh, the other H, right? And, "Oh, go to the other H." So it's just interesting how, you know, they and yet when it comes to the opposite, heaven and so forth, they'll translate heaven. So it's just kind of interesting there. So Trophimus, how you doing? I see your hand up. Let me give you the microphone. Here you go.
John, enjoyed your study tonight. Just one question. I am King James. There's no doubt in my mind about that. I understand a lot about the manuscript evidence and that. But one question about, you know, we go back to Webster's 1828 dictionary, and Webster came out with a translation. Did you ever look at his translation? It's based on the same Greek text that the KJV, the King James Version, came off of.
No, actually, I have not. I'm not familiar with it at all. It would be kind of interesting to look at it. Different ones over the years have tried to take and make translations from the various texts and so forth, but it would be rather interesting to kind of see what he did with some of this. And as we mentioned, that even the King James translation itself, a lot of the English translate, in fact, most of the Old Testament, if I remember correctly, was already translated into English, and a good portion of the New Testament, and a lot of what was already done, the translators when they began in the early 1600s, they actually used a lot of what had already been done by the predecessors because it was just so good and everything. So, but I have not seen his own particular translation. Anybody else have a question here tonight? Anybody else? Anybody listening by the internet here?
Well, what he was saying is true in the context, the prefix of Daniel Webster's dictionary.
Oh, yeah.
That's mentioned.
Excellent.
That the words do coincide with the Bible meaning.
Yes, yeah, that's true. In fact, I've heard it said, too, that the King James Bible actually stabilized the English language. And that's true. When you go back and study the history of the English language, back prior to that time, like their standards for writing, their standards for spelling words, things like that. Lori teaches writing classes all the time. And you know how when you're typing and you start a new sentence, you're supposed to double space? You ever heard that? Everybody's heard that, right? The protocol, I guess, recently changed. And now they say on the computer, it's back to one space. So she has to go through all her books and change all that. It's like, oh, man. You know, but you know, many years ago there wasn't all these standard protocols and everything like that. The King James Bible itself actually stabilized and standardized the English language, and that's something that Webster talks about in his dictionary. It's very, very interesting. So, all right. Well, I don't see any other hands up tonight. Nobody else has a question here, so we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith you stand. Join us for our next live session Saturday night, 7 o'clock. We'll be out in Berea, and then for our regular Sunday services. Thanks. Have a great evening. Good night now.